Well, good morning. After you've got number 301 marked, I'll invite you to be opening your Bible this morning, Book of Galatians chapter 5. Book of Galatians chapter 5 is where we're going to start in just a moment, and we'll flip around to a number of texts this morning, but Galatians 5 is where we're going to begin. Good to see you this morning. I'm glad that you're here. I hope that you are able to comprehend the exceedingly great joy that exists when God's people gather together as we anticipate eternity, as we worship our Maker, as we encourage and console each other, as we work our way through a dark and fallen world, as we get to listen to God's Word enliven our hearts, as we get to commemorate the death of our Savior who makes all things possible for us and is the foundation for our hope. I hope that you've been able to enjoy the joy that comes from all that's going on today, and for such a beautiful day to do it in as well, comfortable building in place. I'm glad that you're here this morning. If you're a visitor with us, we're glad that you're here, and hope that if this is your first time, it definitely won't be your last time, but that you'll find your way back, as Tom already mentioned many times, to worship with us. And if you don't already have a visitor's packet and haven't received one or haven't picked one up, please get one before you leave this morning. We'd like for you to have the information you'll find in it about the Bible, about God, about this congregation, and especially that little blue visitor's card in there. That's your opportunity to share a little bit about yourself with us and let us know who you are, what brought you our way, and above all, what spiritual service we could render to you. But we're glad that you're here this morning. Well, we're coming off a great week here in the congregation. VBS was last week, and again, just can't thank enough everybody who was involved in that, from the leadership of the Parsons and the Chumleys to all the teachers to all the good folks working behind the scenes to prepare materials and things for the reenactments and everything that went into making that week such a great success. I don't know if you think about this way very often, but the importance of passing off the faith from one generation to the next is really a huge part of who we are and what we do. A quote that's always stuck with me since I first came across it, a writer talking about generically education in the world, but he once said, "The fundamental idea in the education of the young is the fact that it is through the younger generations that society successively rebuilds itself. Therefore, the primary concern of society is to teach the young." And I think that that's an interesting insight, that a crucial part of who we are and what we do as Christians, especially parents with children, those of us who have children, but even beyond that, the church helps as well to pass the faith on, the authority of the Word of God, the power that lies within it to change lives and hearts to God's glory, and how to live it well and apply it well in a society such as our own. To pass that on from one generation to the next is immensely important, and I'm thankful to be part of a congregation that understands that and practices that, and it's what makes a week like this past week so very encouraging to be a part of. And so, thankful to you for sending your children, allowing us to be partners with you in the work that you're trying to do as you raise them in your own home. And we pray that God will bring great blessing and great fruit through the things that we did together last week. All right, hopefully by now you found the book of Galatians chapter 5. I want to read just a couple of verses there, very familiar, to get us started this morning. Galatians 5 and verse 22 beginning. There the text says, "But the fruit of the Spirit," and here comes the list, "love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness," and here's our key word for this morning, "self-control. Against such things, there is no law." I want to talk to you this morning about the importance of self-control, the need, the power of self-control. It's actually a very important word in the Bible, and it shows up in places like this, like a passage where Paul, the whole concept of the fruit of the Spirit, what the apostle's trying to say is, what the Spirit of God, what the work of God in human lives is meant to produce is these kinds of virtues. And among that list, all of which are very necessary and key facets of a healthy spiritual life, one that we so desperately need, and I think one that really serves in so many ways as a linchpin to our spiritual success or failure, really our success in life in general, is the virtue of self-control. And yet that's something that is often so very lacking, especially in our society, in our culture. We are shaped, formed by a society, a culture that is very much driven by instant gratification, are we not? Your way right away. That's what Burger King says. Your way right away. Have what you want. Why wait for it? You can have it today. No money down. Credit approved. All these deals. You can have whatever you want, whenever you want, right now. We live in an instant gratification society. It's brought a lot of people to a lot of ruin. This lack of self-control in matters financial or personal. But the lack of self-control spiritually is to put yourself in a very dangerous place. The ability to control yourself. To put your mind in charge of your body. It's not what your body wants. It's not what comes quickly or easily or most naturally. But for you to will the right, the good, to control yourself, your body, to put your will over your mind, your emotions even. This is a crucial but hard thing to do. And again, other apostles are aware of the power and importance of something like self-control. It shows up in Peter's list. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, now for this very reason, also apply all diligence, in your face apply moral excellence, the moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control, he says. It's a crucial thing for Christians. It's something we need in an age that refuses the responsibility of self-control. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 24, when Paul is trying to teach the gospel to Felix, one of the Roman rulers, Roman-appointed rulers, under whose authority he was held and imprisoned. As Paul and Felix are conversing about God and about truth and about ultimate reality, in Acts 24, verse 25 there, Paul reasons, Luke tells us, Paul reasons about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And this is what alarms Felix, who sends him away and says, when I get an opportunity, a more convenient time, I'll summon you. What concerned Felix? What could summarize the essence of what Paul was trying to get Felix to understand about God and what God wants of us? He wants righteous people. He wants self-controlled people. The essence of the person of God, the man or woman of God, has often needs to be understood as something where we control ourselves. Our will determines what we do, not what we want, not what comes naturally, easily, not what we want to do. That we actively, willfully decide to pursue God's righteousness. Yet we are surrounded by a culture, again, that lacks self-control. Most people go through life, especially in our country, our time and our place, but really it's nothing particularly new or unique about it. We go through life without self-control, and that brings all sorts of problems and tragedies. For a lot of people, self-control is often in a sense, becomes your sense of self. Why do you get angry and burst out so often? Well, it's just how I am. I can't help it. I can't control it, is what we're saying. I can't do it. It's just how I am. You know, my family was angry. My dad was an angry man. And so I just, you know, I learned it from him. And it's just who I am. I can't control it. It's just the way God made me. So I just live with it. And so we sometimes begin to even make it our identity, our sense of self. That this is who we are, and we're just stuck with it. We are victims of circumstance in our culture, aren't we? We are victims of our circumstance. We're victims of our upbringing. We're victims of our parents. We're victims of bad schools. We're victims of the media. We're victims of television. And we can't control it. Our sense of self really has, too often, from the culture, no sense that we can actually choose to be other than what we are. That actually, ironically, leads a lot of people to despair. I'm stuck with who I am. This is the way I am, and there's no way out, and this is just the way it is. And that's a depressing thing. That's a hopeless thing. And so for a lot of people, it leads to a path of despair. For some people, it empowers denial. It empowers denial. I can't control myself, and so I'd rather just sit there and say, these really aren't issues. Your problems with me and how I act really, really aren't about me. They're more about you. And so we justify ourselves. We become defensive. And because we don't want to take responsibility and the responsibility that self-control implies over us. The tragic thing is that we don't realize that what really happens is you really don't control your life at all. Your life spirals out of control because you choose not to exercise self-control. You become a slave to your emotions. Your life becomes controlled by your issues. Your life is driven by your lack of self-control, and it brings you to a bad place. Your addictions drive you, or whatever it may be. And because of that, you actually, in a sense, begin to distort what you were made to be. God had a very different vision for human beings of what we were to be, what we could be. When he took that first dust out of the ground, the earth that he had made, and breathed into that first man's nostrils, that first body, that corpse, until God's breath, God's spirit came in and gave life. Man became a living being, Genesis says. God had a very different vision for what human beings were to be than just beings who were driven and controlled by their circumstances. Indeed, the Bible says God made us in His image, and like God, and unlike animals who are slaves, in a sense, to instinct and conditioning, we as human beings, we like God can make choices. We are not ultimately trapped by circumstances. We can make choices about who we are and what we're going to be and what our character is going to be and how we're going to live. But for too many people, their lack of self-control literally begins to cost them their life. All that life was supposed to be, all that God created you to be and for me to be, all that God created, all that God had in mind when He made humans in His image, it's all given up in resignation and despair. As the image of God is so severely marred by those who refuse to exercise control, self-control, take responsibility for who they are and how they live and what they ought to be. And so Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 6 and beginning in verse 12. He says this, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let it control you. Don't let it be the master and you the slave. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. See, in lust, that's the language of instinct, isn't it? Lust, that's the language of desire. Lust, that's the language we begin to speak when we talk about things that often control us that we ought to control instead. No, Paul says, don't let sin reign in your body so that you obey its lust, so that you're no different than the animals who just, they have instincts and urges and they act on them. That's the mark of sin reigning. You're enslaved, a life without self-control. No, you can make a choice, Paul implies. You can make a choice. You can take control. You can grab the steering wheel of your life. You can take hold of the reins and you can go in a different direction if you want to exercise self-control, control over yourself. And so don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. No, Paul says, make a choice, self-control, determine your destiny, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And so let me ask you this morning, what is it in your life that you justify with the idea that that's just the way you are, you can't control it? What is it in your life this morning that's driving who you are and how you're living? What is it in your life that's actually, in the depths of your heart, you know is causing you despair and hopelessness because you know you're out of control of your life, and you know that there are things that are in control of your life that ought not be? What is it we were talking about? What is it for you this morning? Is it language? Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's your heart. Your heart is full of sexual desire, illicit, and often the fires of which are stoked by where what you see and where you go. Maybe it's anger. Maybe you and how you handle people and how you treat people. And you've let yourself off the hook for too long because you just, that's just the way you are. And the struggle against it would be too hard. And so you refuse to exercise self-control over your passions and your emotions and how you treat people. Maybe you are literally enslaved to some substance this morning. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's some drug. Maybe it's some sort of behavior, some sort of compulsive behavior that you are not controlling, that you have relinquished self-control with regard to, and it is, in fact, in control of you. Maybe it's greed. Maybe your office hours and your work habits describe somebody who's not just trying to honorably make a living and pay the bills and take care of their family. Maybe your office habits and your work hours and your priorities describe somebody who is, in fact, motivated and driven by greed or covetousness. There's never enough. You never have enough. It will never be enough. And so you compulsively work yourself to illness or worse. Maybe your greed, your covetousness is in control of you this morning. Maybe it's your pride. Maybe it's your pride that's in control of you this morning. And maybe that works itself out in all sorts of different facets in your life. Maybe it works itself out in your perfectionism that is driving you nuts. Sometimes some of us, we joke that we call ourselves OCD. We just can't help it. But what it really is, it's a pride issue. You're so concerned about how people will see you. They'll judge you about your home, about your car, about how clean something is, about how you're dressed or what you wear. Your self-worth is tied up in your work or what you produce or what people see you producing. But what it really all comes back to is pride's in control of your life. You want people to see you a certain way, and so you push yourself to the limits. And you're really not in control of your life at all. Your need for others' approval, your pride, your desire for acclaim, fame, reputation. Maybe that's what's really driving you this morning. Let me ask you something this morning. Do you have people in your life, family, friends. You have people in life who say that you have a problem with something and you're in denial about it. You rationalize it away. You deny it. No, I don't. It's more you have a problem with me than I actually have a problem. And so it's really your problem, not mine. Are there people in your life who you know that you are hurting? You know that the way you are living, the things that you are doing, you are hurting those in your life who you maybe really do love deep down, but you have been unwilling to control yourself enough to take control of the situation that your life has created. Let me ask you, what do you arrange your schedule around? What do you arrange your life around? Are you in control of your calendar? Is your calendar control you? What is it in your life this morning that has led you to maybe a place of isolation? Maybe your relationships are strained to the breaking point. Maybe they've already ruptured and given way. What is it in your life that you have refused to control that has led you to a dark and isolated place? What is the secret that deep down in your heart, in your life, what is the secret that you hide from everybody, maybe even your spouse, but you refuse to control it? And you're afraid, or maybe you think you're in control of it, even though you have to keep it a secret. You think that you're actually in control of it. And what your greatest fear is that you'll lose control and everybody will find out. Your husband, your wife, your children, your brethren, your boss, your coworkers, but everybody will find out what's really going on inside you or what you're really involved in. Really gets down to brass tacks, doesn't it? What controls you in your life? God calls us, the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, the result of God's work in our lives is that we, in fact, are in control of our lives. Not in an arrogant way, but in the sense that we have subjugated our lives to God's values by our choice. We place our will under God's will, and we demand of our lives, our hearts, our minds, our bodies, submission to God's vision of reality, God's way of doing life in this world. That's the mark of self-control. So in the few minutes that we have left here this morning, let me give you three quick ideas, several ideas really, of fostering self-control. How do we take control of our lives? How do we become the determiners of our life the way God intended us to be when He made us in His image and like Him gave us the ability to have a will that we can shape, that we can mold, that will determine who we are and how we live? Let me give you three quick things in the last few minutes that we have together this morning, and we'll be through for our time in this service. Number one, and when it comes to fostering self-control, number one, stop justifying yourself as you are. Stop saying everything's okay. Whenever somebody wants to talk to you, your husband, your wife, one of the elders, a preacher, a concerned friend, a trusted brother or sister in Christ, whenever somebody wants to talk to you about what they see and what's concerned about, stop denying. Stop saying that's really just how you see it. Stop the excuses. You know what makes excuses so dangerous? We are all good at excusing ourselves. Everybody, all of us have made excuses for ourselves and things that we've done over the years. We all know what excuses are about. You know what makes excuses so dangerous? Is because with most excuses that we offer, there's always an element of truth in them. There's often a grain of truth in the excuse that we offer. I love the story. Jesus and one of the things that is latent in the parable in Luke chapter 14 that he tells is the danger of excuses. In Luke 14, beginning in verse 16, Jesus tells the story of a man who is giving a big dinner. He invites many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything now is ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. And then Jesus goes on to elaborate. Here are the excuses, some of the excuses that were offered. And so the first one says, "I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused." Another one said, "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused." Another one said, "I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come." The next verse doesn't say, "and they were all abjectly lying." None of it was true. Not what the next verse says. Because there's an element of truth in all he said. I mean, the idea is that we often make excuses on the basis of things that maybe at some level are so. That's what makes excuses so dangerous. "Well, I can take responsibility for my actions because somebody did something to me." That may be true. Somebody may have done something to you. That does not excuse your response. "Well, I did what I did financially because you got to understand money was tight." That may be true. Money was tight. It does not justify what you did with it. The deception, the theft, the dishonesty, whatever it was. The danger of excuses, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, is that there is often a kernel of truth in them, which is why we can pacify our conscience with them so often. And yet, if you do read on in the rest of the parable, Jesus says, those who made excuses were in fact not excused. They missed the feast of God. They missed the joy of eternity. They refuse to take control of their situation, choose their priorities, choose what was most important to them, and in so doing, exercise control over what they were doing with their lives. So if you want to have self-control in your life, if you want to be what God intends for you to be as a mature Christian, if you want to see the fruit of the Spirit's work in your life, the changes that the Word of God and God's values and God's ways will bring to your life, number one, you've got to stop making the excuses. You've got to stop justifying yourself as you are. And number two, you've got to change the context of your life. You've got to change the context of your life. Even for a lot of us, even when we want to change our lives, we don't often have the willpower and the perseverance to do the necessary things on an ongoing basis to make for significant and lasting change. This is why we always talk about starting diets, but nobody ever talks about finishing a diet. You ever notice that? That's why people talk about, I'm going to take control of my finances, and yet it doesn't last very long. This is why people talk about, I want to fix my relationship, I want to get things right with my husband, my wife, my children, my brethren. I want to ask for the prayers of the congregation, and yet, the change doesn't stick. For some of us, it's because we keep going back to the context of self-destructive relationships. We keep on going back and being associated with the place or the people that teaches us and acculturates us and influences us to the world's way of thinking and seeing reality and participating in life. Part of the way we change the context of our lives is that we learn to take temptation seriously. None of us ever wants to see ourselves as vulnerable to temptation as we really are. Because, for a lot of us, the way we think, when we think about temptation, we think about those who are tempted or those who are weak. And somehow inherently inferior. Something vulnerable about them. And the strong aren't vulnerable. We bring the world's machismo into the spiritual life. The problem is we have to learn to take the power of temptation seriously and therefore engage in much more preventative measures than we often do. Jesus put it so starkly in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. In the context, he was talking about lust and adultery in the heart and things like that. And in that context, he makes a point about when it comes to sin in Matthew 5, beginning verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. See, Jesus wants to understand that, number one, temptation is real and that we are all vulnerable to it in some form, some way, some shape or another. But beyond that, Jesus wants us to take temptation as a whole so seriously that when you are honest enough to see your vulnerabilities, you will take the drastic measures that may be required to prevent yourself from getting into bad situations in the first place. See, honestly, most of us do our spiritual life like most of us do our physical health. Most of us, we're very good at going to the doctor once we are sick, especially as we get older. We're very good at going to the doctor once there's a problem. But how many of us go to the doctor as we should once a year, get those physicals, and find out what we need to be doing to prevent the problems in the first place? We wait until our heart's a mess. We wait until our joints are a problem. We go through life fixing problems rather than preventing them in the first place. And ladies and gentlemen, if we do that with our bodies, let's rest assured we do that with our souls. Part of what fosters self-control is that you take control of your life and you decide who and what you want to be. If you're committed to God's values and God's ways, you make that front and center in your life and you change the context of your life. And that starts by taking temptation seriously. Because too often what happens with temptation is temptation becomes a means by which we lose control again. We, think about our phrase, we give in to temptation, we say. We give in. It got us. We lost control. It was too strong for us. James puts it this way, so simply but so starkly, in James 4 and verse 7. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You want to get control of your life? Make a decision that God is first and center in your life, and get rid of the things that are a distraction or a temptation to you. And thirdly and finally this morning, replace self-centeredness with God-centeredness. What do you want more than anything? How do you define who you are and why you're here? What's the meaning of life? If somebody asks you that, how do you answer that question? What's the meaning of life? What's the purpose? What's the point? See, nature abhors a vacuum. And part of our problem, ladies and gentlemen, is that even when we know we need to cease from sin, we need to quit doing bad, we need to do better, most of us are content with if we just make some progress in either stopping sinning or at least sinning less. And we consider that success spiritually, that I am not as bad as I was, or I am not doing those bad things anymore. But the reality is that the spiritual side of us, like nature itself, the saying goes, abhors a vacuum. When you're not doing bad, there's still something that you lack. This was Jesus' point to the rich young ruler who comes to him and says, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus reminds him of some commands, some things specifically that you ought not do. Don't commit adultery, things like this. Don't steal. The young man says, I've done all these things from my youth. This is who I am. I'm already not doing bad stuff. And yet he was wise enough and insightful enough about himself to know, to ask, what do I still lack? Something's still not right. So Jesus gives him something to go and do. Fill the void of not being bad with something else. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. See, you cannot be bad and still be living for yourself. You realize that? You cannot do bad things and still be very self-centered. Still be very much a slave of self. It takes the intentional determination to put God at the center of your life. Hebrew writer puts it this way in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. He's speaking of the Word of God. The Hebrew writer says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I don't know about you, but both hearing this verse when I was growing up and listening to preaching and teaching, and even how I've used it often over the years, that was usually a verse for intimidation factor. You know, that was, you know, God knows what's going on in you. That was, you know, wake-up call. There's nothing hidden from God. God knows the deepest things going on in your heart. And that's true. But I'll tell you, there's good news in this idea as well. The power of the Word of God. The Word of God has the ability to peel you down to the most basic layers of who and what you really are, like an onion. Peel you down to the substance of who and what you really are. It can help you purify your soul, strengthen your will and devotion to the good things, God's things. Reality is you have to make it the center of your life. The Word of God is, in a sense, God's representation among us, God's means of working with us. And so you and I, ladies and gentlemen, you and I need to probably spend more time with it than we do. Let God's Word work in our hearts. Listen to God's words. Tremble at them. And so do be molded by them. See, words are powerful. Have you ever noticed, I mean, generally, when we think, when we're thinking to ourselves, we think in words. We think in words. How you think to yourself affects how you see yourself, affects your self-esteem, your self-worth, your comfort in yourself, or your despair and depression with yourself. Words are important. The kind of words that are in our mind or heart are important. Even our society recognizes this to a point. Have you ever noticed how every time there's a tragic school shooting or something like that happens, even in the media, there are always those in the world who are quick to stand up and say, well, you know, it's the violent games and it's the violent music, these violent lyrics of these songs they listen to. They just fill their minds up with all these words of hate and anger and frustration. Even the world recognizes the kind of words you put into your mind can have an impact in the kind of life you live. You want to take control of your life? what kind of conversation is going on in your head? What kind of words are dwelling in your heart? What's the source of the vocabulary of how you talk to yourself about yourself, how you see yourself, how you frame yourself? Where do you get your words, your concepts? We need the Word of God in our hearts and minds. We need prayer to be more God-centered. Self-control is actually so greatly improved with the power of prayer. I don't know about you, but it's hard to do wrong, think wrong, after I've been praying for a while. Focusing on God, that's what prayer really is, taking your thoughts and your consciousness and giving them to God. Especially the irony, the interesting thing is when it comes to making our lives more God-centered, it's actually to make them more other-centered. To make them more other-centered. And let me tell you, that works in a couple ways. Number one, that works in our being more concerned about others so that we serve them and help them. That's part of it. But here's the other interesting thing, too. To have more self-control, to make your life a more God-centered life, is to become more other-centered, not just in the service you render them, but in your willingness, and your willingness to let other trusted, mature people talk to you about your life. The accountability to God that often comes in the form of a mature brother or sister. See, James put it this way in James 5 and verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another, pray for one another so that you may be healed. Confess your sins to one another. And sometimes we do that. Somebody will come down. Someone will come forward at the invitation song. Somebody will share what's going on in their life and ask us to pray with them and for them. And we are happy and always willing to do that. But I don't think that James has just got in mind here front row on Sunday morning. He's talking about the relationship that exists every day, normally, between Christians, where we understand the benefit of accountability, the power that comes from being transparent with each other and talking to each other about how we have failed and then praying for one another so that we may be healed. Proverbs chapter 27 is actually full of proverbs about the power of God working in our life, in a sense, through other wise, godly people. Proverbs 27 and verse 9, oil and perfume, they make the heart glad. So a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. Proverbs 27 and verse 17, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Proverbs 27 and verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. The paradox of self-control is that sometimes you actually have more self-control when you allow some other mature brother or sister in Christ to have some say in your life. Let me ask you something this morning. Is there anybody in this world who can tell you that you're wrong and you'll take it seriously? Is there anybody in this world who could tell you that you are wrong, that your life is out of control, and you would change on the basis of what they say? See, in the world, we look for friendship on the basis of loyalty. Tell me I'm right even when I'm wrong. In the Bible, a good friend is not somebody who always takes your side as such, even when you're wrong. The good friend is the faithful friend, the friend who's willing to wound because truth demands it, because your soul requires it. You and I, we need people in our lives who will not just make us feel better about ourselves, but help us see what's wrong with ourselves, who will tell us the truth. And truth in the Bible, what truth really is we, in our mathematical, scientific oriented world, we hear the word truth and we think of facts. And the Bible talks about truth. It talks about reality, seeing the world for what it really is, seeing yourself for what you really are, seeing the way God sees. That's truth. Your word is truth. Your word is what's so. Your word is what's real. Jesus says, and so if you want to get control of your life, maybe the most needful thing it's for you to have the courage to allow some other trusted, godly person some control of your life. Tell you you're wrong and you'll change. Where are you at this morning? Are you in control of your life or you're out of control of your life? Really, the better way to frame that even is God fully in control of your life? Or is the world? Isn't it interesting? In the Bible, whenever the Bible talks about service or slavery in the spiritual realm, there's a sense in which the Bible never invites us to consider ourselves as ultimately in control, either a slave or a servant of sin or a slave of righteousness. Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. You know, it's God or mammon. But it's never us. The real question this morning really boils down to, is God in control of your life? Have you exercised your will, your self-control, for God's purposes? Or have you allowed the world to run your life? And it shows. Maybe it shows in your relationships. Shows in your conduct, your language. Shows somehow. If you're out of control of your life this morning, if you have not allowed God to fully have control of your life this morning, we'd like to encourage you to do something about that right here, right now. If the way God needs to enter your life this morning is in obedience to the gospel, that is, you need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Savior, Son of God. You need to repent of your sins. That means you change your mind about your participation in the world, that you realize that you've seen life, your place, you, and certainly the world and what it offers in all the wrong terms. You want to see through God's glasses from now on. That's what repentance is all about, a changing of the mind and the heart that leads to a change of life. You make that confession, you make that change in your heart, we'll be happy to baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. If you're here all, and you're already a child of God, though, and you recognize that your life is out of control, you have the courage to look in the mirror and you can't stand what you see, you know certainly that your Father in heaven has been dishonored and is unhappy, displeased with you and what you have allowed to have control of you in your life. Pray to God for forgiveness, however it is. We'll be happy to pray with you and for you about whatever you need to confess this morning. If you need to get your life right with God in any way, let God have control right now while we stand and while we sing.